Good evening. As you settle in, settle down, the question, like always, is there anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get going, as far as your week's been going and that kind of thing? I hear we've got a birthday today. Happy birthday, Nick. 19. Was he just 8 months?
8, 9 months.
Whew. Wow. Well, you should have gone through 4 or 5 pastors by now. All right. Anything else?
The lesson was not posted until today.
It's out of my hands.
Whose hand was on it? Andrew?
Probably. Have to get him, whip him in shape. It's probably him right there. All right. Whose? Oh, that's right. Yep. Yeah, it is. I wasn't going to mention it because he's not here, but yeah, today is Luke's birthday, too. He's 31. Whew. All right. All right, if nothing else, let's get started. And now please, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this wonderful opportunity we have to come together as an assembly and learn your word. We ask that you will enlighten our eyes and make the mystery, the riches of your mystery, known to us as we study how to think, live, and labor like you. We give you thanks for
All right. In our last lesson, we've been trying to kind of take a little bit of a sidetrack here from the main issue at hand, which is the instruction of equity in dealing with the weaker brother and all of those type situations, to talk about this parallel doctrine that is also getting not taught for the first time, but certainly brought to a particular point of maturity and of attainment that it can be utilized out in level 2 of our sonship edification. And that's the issue of the fellowship and the communion issue that is really being spotlighted here, just as we were dealing with it on Sunday. And as I've said before, after the first verse sets the stage for everything, verse 2, our Father begins to give us this illustration in the form of a dilemma. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eat herbs. And so it's no random chance that he's using an issue of eating, and that would demand that if we know what each other's eating, then we're probably spending time together, enough time that we're actually from time to time eating together, and so we're noticing those kinds of things. And then he goes on in verse 3, which is going to now be an exhortation, a fatherly exhortation that is in the form of a warning and kind of to describe what our conduct and behavior is not to be like, or what the possible dangers that could occur if we don't have the godly thinking. And verse 3, once again, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." We're going to deal with the details of that, but I've taken some time to look at something that I think is important for you to be able to be aware of and to get it into your thinking that this is going to be a really big issue. And it is this issue that I've talked about from time to time, and we've brought it back up, that issue of fellowship and communion. And verse 3 is really talking about the way in which we fellowship, the way in which we interact. You could use a lot of different terms for it. I don't care for the term "get along." As I said on Sunday, that's just not that great of a term to me, but if that's what floats your boat, then fine. But I think it was important that we did take a look at some of these things, and tonight I want to continue dealing with it because I really hope that I'm not causing more confusion than anything else, and I don't want that. And maybe it should be something that I should just let you talk to me about a little bit. But do you see what I'm driving at, or is it just like, I'm not sure I get what's going on? And that's fine, because the Lord knows that you don't have the best teacher in the world. Well, I think it was a big thing that we did on Sunday to bring this to an issue where there's a whole lot more going on than we commonly think of. And let's see what I want to do. Let's jump to this one. When we talked about putting our position in Christ into practice, that we start thinking of that now in terms of some of the more manifold aspects that can actually occur. And we've talked about it in terms of us as members of the body of Christ, and us being in our local assembly, dealing with our walk, our fellowship, our communion, and those kinds of things. But as I said on Sunday, it's possible to take the elements, and that's a good expression for all those pieces up there, all the elements that God has made you to be in Christ, and there's so many thoughts that our Father, as we have begun the instruction of all the way back to the instruction of, well, I can think all the way back to the beginning of Romans, but especially all the way back to the instruction of our godly sanctified position in Christ, there's so many thoughts that have been dropped into our mind and into our heart that He is going to utilize and pick up on, that it's kind of hard for me to try to articulate them. But what I'm hoping that you see, and one of those issues is the issue of being a body, and that we're members of the body of Christ. And these issues up here being elements that make up that body, and taking those elements in our position and then putting them into practice. And that can spread throughout all aspects of your life, but it can go beyond your physical life to, as I said on Sunday, even to the point where we can actually bring our very environment into conformity to the image of Christ as well. That issue of you being told back in Romans 8:29 that you're predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, and that's not just... As you, the remarkable thing is, that's not just you individually, but that's what the local assembly and the whole of the body of Christ is to be. And as I said, that's what the creature is to be. And if we're going to be operating in that creature, operating in the heavenly places, at putting the life of God, the life of Christ, into effect in that area, we have to have, almost by default, a way in which to prepare for that and a way in which to begin to practice that and be trained at that and be qualified at that. And we all have practice in doing that in many different ways. And in fact, the world parallels that. When you start talking about a habitat, or you're talking about a home, a house, an environment, things along those lines that you walk into it, and for some of you, it when I know you and walk into your home, I mean, it just, you don't even have to be there, and it just speaks of you. Because you've decorated it, you've painted it, you've arranged it, you've done all of these things. It's not far-fetched to be able to say that we have the opportunity to actually bring our environment into the conformity of the image of Christ. And that's, you say, well, how could that be done in a sin-cursed world that we live in? Well, limited, that's for sure. And we're not here to change the world or change the direction of the world. But we do make an impact here. That's undeniable. And we're designed to make an impact here. And one of the things I want to talk about tonight, God, you take these things that we've been putting on the board down here, and we're going to, tonight, we're going to use the terminology that God uses. This is not God's terminology. So for instance, as I said before, God is designed for godly sonship edification to so work that every, I'm going to use this expression, I've not read it or heard it, I guess I'm coining it, but I'm just flipping words around, every what I would call life aspect, and we all have many life aspects, I've talked about them on Sunday, every one of those life aspects is to bear the image of and to actually manifest the image of Christ. For a properly educated son or daughter, every life aspect is to bear the image of and manifest the image of Christ as per your position in Christ. You bring that position into, I use the word manifestation. That's a good word. It's a word God uses. We're going to see that in a moment. But that means to be clearly seen. And like I said, a ton of the things I'm talking about are things you already know. I'm trying to gather them into a direction that I believe is going to be very beneficial for us to be aware of as we go through the doctrine contained in Romans 14 and 15, 1 through 7. Not only is that position designed to be put into effect and to create and manifest the image of Christ in every life aspect, but more specifically, it's not just your position in Christ, it's your position in Christ in this dispensation of grace. It has to be dispensationally understood. And you're supposed to manifest that. Now, when I talk about life aspects, this is the means by which that takes place. Just to put it in, kind of encapsulate some of the things we were talking about. When I talk about a life aspect, I'm talking about the things I said on Sunday, like your home life and all of this. And if you can read this up here, it's, you have your private life, your public life, your family life. I hear people talk about this a lot. I've referred to things like that. Well, that's my whatever life. That's my leisure life. That's my this life, that life. And so people think in terms of that. They think in terms of private life, public life, family life, parental life, home life. I've heard that a lot. Well, that's my home life. School life. I didn't mention that one on Sunday, but you have a school life. If you're in everywhere from grade school all the way to graduate school and university, And sometimes that life, school life, can be entirely different than the rest of your life. These are aspects of life, of your life in the world. Your business life, your recreational life. That can go from anything from just what you do on a Sunday afternoon to vacationing to leisure, all of those kinds of things. Nothing wrong with leisure. Even Jesus himself took some leisure time. For those of you not married, your dating life, or lack thereof, your marriage life, your sex life, your social life, I even put up here your patriotic life. I was just trying to think of things that I, resonate with me. I was thinking about music life, but that's really recreational, I guess. Political, your political life. But then you also have the body of Christ, the life you have as a member of the body of Christ, and this is the one that we were interested in a lot, your local assembly life, your church life, as some people call it. Now, I'll grant you, by the time you get to Romans chapter 14, not every life aspect has been specifically addressed by the curriculum yet. Some of these things are going to get addressed even out in level 2. That's one of the reasons, for instance, marriage and that big part that deals with it in Ephesians 5, that's in level 2. So I recognize that not every aspect of your life aspect has been specifically addressed, but enough of them have, so that by now you're expected to come along and recognize how absolute, listen to this carefully, because this has been under my skin from the very first day I was saved to this day, and it still is under my skin. It's a burr in my saddle blanket. By the time you get here, enough of these aspects, these life aspects, have been addressed and been confronted as to how they can be utilized to take our position in Christ and put it into practice, so that by now you are expected to recognize how absolutely corrupt and how incredibly dishonest and how ungodly and how inconsistent it is to live, I'm going to use this expression because it's used a lot in realms outside of here, to live Christ-like, we'll say, in certain life aspects, but not others. That is absolutely dishonest to the core. And there are people who do it all the time. Well, that's my church life. And they look at a, even though they may not have a list like this, but they look at their life and they pick and choose. Well, I'll live Christ-like here, whatever that means. I hear that all the time slung around in all Christian circles, Christ-like. Some of these people use the expression Christ-like, wouldn't know Christ if he walked up and met him on the street. But I'm using that expression because of the vulgarity that this is to God and to His Son and to the Holy Spirit, when Christians can come along and by their own picking and choosing, their own cherry picking through the many life aspects that they have, determine, well, this I should be Christ-like in, but this one I can just relax and be me. If you harbor thoughts of that, if that ever occurs to you, well, I'll be Christ-like here, but I just want to let my hair down and be me here, over here. You are a mess spiritually. You are. That's not the whole reason, maybe not even the main reason, but one of the reasons Paul come along and say, is Christ divided? Every aspect of your life is designed to manifest the image of Christ in it. and bringing every life aspect into being conformed to the image of Christ, these are all our practice fields. These are all fields of practice, of rehearsal, of vocational training, while we're here on this earth to be trained and to be equipped and to be qualified to put, that's what we're going to do in the heavenly realm. We're still going to be taking the position that we have in Christ, the same one that you got one split second that you believed in Jesus Christ. You'll still, in eternity, be taking that position. Do you think, does that tell you something about the depth of that position? There's enough there in you right now that it's going to take an eternity to manifest it. Yeah, big deal. I'm going to take my ball and go home. Or to say it another way, bringing every life aspect into that conformity to the image of Christ is to put the very life of Christ into practice even when we get to the heavenly places. And to that end, that's what Paul describes in a very interesting portion of his word. I want you to come over to a passage we looked at very quickly on Sunday, but I want to look at it a little more carefully tonight. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'll tell you right now, like I said, you're being set up for something. There's going to be some adjustments that are going to be made in this assembly as we get on through this. And they're going to be good ones. And they're not going to hurt. They're going to be very enjoyable. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Actually, when Paul is writing to Timothy here, there's a reason why the book is where it is in the Bible, and therefore you're to understand that the entire curriculum from Romans through 2 Thessalonians has now been covered. And the only thing left are these pastoral epistles of 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, which are now going to address certain issues for the pastors and the deacons of the local assembly, especially as to the kind of attacks that they're going to have to endure from the satanic policy of evil and the phases of that policy of evil that are going to now really try to shut down the effectual working of the word that they are teaching. Timothy, who is one of the most skilled pastors and well trained of all the pastors that you'll ever read about in the Bible, Paul has a lot to say to him. I mean, this is a guy who by all intents and purposes, was either saved under the Apostle Paul's ministry, or if not saved, he was early on taken under Paul's ministry, and Paul calls him his son in the faith. And he has gone through the entire curriculum taught by the Apostle Paul himself. Not bad. Timothy was not Paul. Timothy had an entirely, almost directly opposite personality than Paul. But as Paul deals with Timothy here, he not only is going to say some things and then bring them into kind of a nutshell, and it's not just the immediate stuff that he says, but it's also the overarching things that the entire curriculum has been saying. And in chapter 3, I want you to come down here in chapter 3 and see where he now summarizes and puts things into a short one verse summary. All right, let's look at verse 14. After he's gone through what he has in chapter 1, and then there's some things he says to him in chapter 2. And by the way, if you read through this, or let your eye just scan through it, you'll hit there's an awful lot of things that he's talking about when it comes to one's conduct and one's behavior, or what people see and what people hear. So when he comes down here to the end of the chapter, he says this. He says, "These things I write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." And that is not talking about bricks and mortar. We are, that's that magnificent expression, the house of God. And it's far more than just a structural issue. It's like I said on Sunday, there's a lot more to the word house or household than is commonly thought of. And by the way, your father has actually provided a great, huge amount of teaching on that, even back in Israel's program. Not that you're of the household of Israel, but you learn about what a household is from Israel's program, just like you learn about the fatherly nature of God the Heavenly Father back there in Israel's program. All right? I just think it's magnificent that the expression is used here. That, and notice, the issue is how you ought to behave. You notice he's not talking about how you ought to think. The thinking is there. How you ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. All right? You've got a list of six things mentioned there in verse 16. Great is, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And that's what all of this is going to be about. It's all going to be about the mystery of godliness. And you have to think for a moment how that mystery is going to get known. And you have to think about it dispensationally, and that means you have to think about it sonship-wise. And this is all consistent with it. Verse 16, as I said on Sunday, it says that godliness is used. Well, godliness is not a mystery. There's no mystery about godliness. God has already, from Genesis 1, explained, and you know that he's explained what godliness is. Living, thinking, living, laboring like God, being godlike. But there is a mystery aspect to godliness that has never been known about and never been talked about until it was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. An aspect of godliness that is according to the revelation of the mystery. It's the godliness that gets manifested in us as sons of God and members of the one new man of the church, the body of Christ. They're in the body of Christ in the local assembly. Again, it's that godliness that gets put on display, manifested in us as sons and as members of the one new man of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. And verse 16 is coming along, and it is summarizing, it's a summary of that godliness according to the revelation of the mystery. And the list here is a list of life aspects, so to speak. Those are all life aspects. And these are life aspects that are at the core are the core relevant life aspects that Paul has just gone over with Timothy from the beginning of the letter, but especially from chapter 2 on, and we don't have time to go back to chapter 2, but as I said, really arcing all the way back to Romans itself. Actually, every one of these that I put on the board, and notice the little ETC, etc. There's, you could probably, if we spent time tonight and I tried to put the screws to you, I bet you could cough up two or three, four dozen more that aren't even on the board. But you do acknowledge, right? Let's stop for a moment. people do think like this oftentimes, right? I have my home life and then I have my business life. That's not bad. There's nothing bad in thinking that way. Nothing at all. The corrupted, dishonest, horrible thing is when you pick and choose which ones you want to be Christ-like in. When you want to pick and choose which ones you want to be a son. I'll leave my sonship out of that one. No. And by the way, even sex. Well, this also should point up to you exactly how the adversary comes along. This is a little finer tuning on how he comes along and perverts these things. Why he goes after these with works of darkness. And veneer and veneer and veneer over them until it's just the accepted policy. Well, if my understanding's correct, every one of these, if we had 100 of these what I call life aspects, every one of them can fall under these 6 categories. These are the life aspects of every son of the Heavenly Father from God's perspective. In His perspective, there are 6 of them. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This is a summary of the dispensation of grace godliness. When a son has the effectual working of the sonship curriculum within his inner man, and he behaves consistent with that in his outer man. And there's not one of those life aspects that I just listed or that you can think up that I didn't have listed that aren't covered by something here. Every one of those is covered by something there. And this means, the means, of course, by which that's done, the means by which you behave consistent with the dispensation of grace, godliness as a son, with your position in Christ, in view of what's going on in this dispensation of grace, as the Word of God has done its effectual work, and the benefits of the New Testament have made it so that the Word of God can do its effectual work, then what comes along is, with the means by which that's done, as I say, the godly methodology for that, the godly mechanics for that to take place, all that was first taught to you back in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, 13. You're dead to sin. You're alive unto God. And especially there in Romans 8, when he teaches you about now, once you get the law out of the way, How then are you going to walk after the Spirit, minding the things of the Spirit, and dealing with those things? And sanctification has to address both your mind and it has to address your body. And I'm not going to go back over review that. I know I've jogged your memory enough on that, but it had to do that, and it did do that. It's a roadblock. It's an impassable problem. Unless God addresses it and in grace has done something about it, and He has. He's going to deal with the way you think, your mind, and He's going to quicken your mortal body so that everything can be fit for His service and usable unto Him. And that's a very important point, because if that's not done, there is no glory in it. So therefore, the issue of God was manifest in the flesh. That is how is that commonly handled, that one little expression? Yeah. God was manifest in the flesh. And that's Christmas. What? I've heard it taught that way a lot. In fact, I've actually heard somebody teach a Christmas message with that little phrase. God was manifest in the flesh. And then take you right back to Luke 2. You know, that's the favorite gospel to talk about the birth of Jesus. It's the most lengthy on the birth of Jesus, which is, you know, the ones who even teach it have no idea why it's so lengthy on the birth aspect, seeing that Luke is set forth to present Jesus as the Son, a son, anyway. But this is not talking about the Son enfleshing himself in the line of the seed of David. My understanding, rather, is that this is talking about you as an adopted son. He's talking to Timothy. He's talking to you. And he's talking about you as an adopted son where God was manifest in your flesh. And not just, I mean, this is, like I said, this is why you've got to keep the, you know, I guess I could put a little timeline chart up here. But it's that. They're in that dispensation of grace. He has to be manifest in the flesh. All right? But the problem is he's not here physically. He's not here. His personage is seated at the right hand of the Father. The only way in which Jesus Christ is here is in the sense of the work of the Holy Spirit. And what I'm after in that is not to get all involved in that, but what I'm after is that you start thinking in terms of a son when it comes to what is it he's accomplishing and in this mystery of godliness. Godliness isn't just about what's going on in your head, or what's going on in your human spirit, or your mind, or your soul, or your heart. It is that, but it's far more than that. Godliness is more than that. It's about God's life being manifested in the flesh. And what most of the church does is they say, well, you're God, do it. Just manifest. And that's what a bunch of them go to church for, to see if he'll manifest himself. This is the absolute joke of anyone coming along and saying, boy, we had a great church service today. God really showed up. That's as stupid as having a church revival. And by the way, a church revival really isn't all that bad of a thing as long as you really admit what you're doing. You're admitting that you are absolutely spiritually dead. Your church is a dead, dead, dead church. But that revival business, that's the easiest money to make in the world, by the way. All you got to have is about 5 or 6 sermons. And you can go from one church to the other and just slum your way through life and be paid hand over fist. And people come there and they are expecting a manifestation. You've got this bass-ackwards. That is not the way in which the manifestation is supposed to be taking place. But that's the way the whole idea of being a Christian today is, just set your rear end on a log and wait for God to show up. Throw a prayer up here and there of help. And that is tragic. Anyway, when Jesus Christ was born into this world, back in the gospel accounts, we'll put a cross up here for perspective. When Jesus Christ was born, when he was born into this world, back in the gospel accounts, in connection with that, he was called certain things. And they're not just euphemisms. He was called, for instance, we could take time to look all this up, but I'm sure that you know this, but he was called, for instance, the only begotten, which, by the way, many modern translations want to change. Only begotten. But he's called only begotten for a reason. He's called that a lot in John. John calls him that a lot because John is focusing upon the aspect of the Messiah that has to do with his divinity. He is God in the flesh. He was called the only begotten in John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, John 3:18. Even over in 1 John 4:9, he's called the only begotten. And he was also called something else by John. That's right. Not just the word, but the capital W word. He was called the only begotten and he was called the Word over there in John 1. Very first verse of John and also in the 14th verse as well. But the Lord Jesus Christ, because of that, he was, he still is, God in the flesh. We do not worship and serve and are saved by the Mormons' Jesus. The Mormons' Jesus is not God in the flesh, or the Jehovah's Witness Jesus. It's funny, if you ever listen to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, the funniest thing in the world, the greatest ha-ha, bend over, slap your knee funny thing is to listen to that great choir try and sing Holy, Holy, Holy. Because there's a stanza in there that talks about the incarnate Trinity. And they have to change those words. They don't sing those words. They put new ones in there. Well, Jesus Christ was and is God in the flesh. He was and is the capital Word made flesh. We are neither. You are not the only begotten. You are not God in the flesh. And you are not the capital Word, capital W Word made flesh. However, the Lord Jesus Christ is also something else according to the mystery. In connection with this present dispensation of grace, do you remember back in Romans? Hold your place right here and we'll just flip. Just flip over to Romans 8. Hold your place because we'll flip right back. Romans 8:29. This is where we were told we were predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Look at verse 29. Put your eye on it. Let your eye see it. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be, talking about his Son, Jesus Christ, might be the what? Firstborn among many brethren. That is different than being the only begotten Son, which you are not. You're not God's only begotten Son. But Jesus Christ also carries the title as firstborn among many brethren. Now that opens up a huge avenue for you and me. That's enormous. He is the firstborn among many brethren. And not only that, but by having the complete Word of God in our possession. Remember what Christ was called? He was called the only begotten of God. So guess what he's going to bear the image of? God. He's the capital W Word of God. So he's going to have the means to do it. He is the means to do it. But look what we've got. We also, in this dispensation of grace, not only are we brethren among this firstborn, according to the dispensation of grace, according to the revelation of the mystery, he is the firstborn, but we as adopted sons and daughters come along and he is our brother, among many other things. And not only that, but having the complete written Word of God in our possession, and by means of those, of being a beneficiary of the New Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit today, as it exists in this dispensation of grace, we have the ability to manifest the divine words of God in the flesh. Now, I'll grant you, Jesus Christ is the perfect image, and we are certainly less than perfect. But we're a work in progress. But we have the ability to do that. We have the ability, by means of that New Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit, to manifest the divine words, small case W, words of God in the flesh. And ladies and gentlemen, that is what your sonship liberty is all about. You have the liberty to manifest the divine words of God in your flesh in all of these life aspects. You have the freedom. You have the liberty. That's what you're... In other words, to manifest the divine words of God in every life aspect. Home life, business life, school life, public life, private life, married life, dating life, this life, that life, 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 life. You have the freedom to take that in every aspect of your life. You're expected to. You're not expected to take the clerical, or to use the expression, the clerical robes off and then be somebody else. You're not. You're to bear that image everywhere you are, everywhere you go. And don't look at me and think that I'm the perfect example of that, because I've failed as many times as you can possibly imagine. But one of the things that I am so excited about, the doctrine that we're going over and the doctrine that is going to effectually work within us, is that that issue in my own life starts to get dealt with. That's what our sonship liberty is for. In other words, to bring the very life of God into existence in every area of life. To bring the life of God into existence. Your Father has made it. That's one of the reasons why you were not taken off this earth the moment you were saved. You were left here in an ungodly world. Good. If it were godly, you'd have no place to manifest. Now you've got a battle-rich environment to manifest that. In every aspect, in every area. And there's great hope in that. And there's great encouragement in that. Encourage. That builds that spiritual courage up. To be able to stand in a community, or in a county, or in a state, or in a nation that wants to destroy the work of God. And you get to stand there with the armor of light on and be able to manifest. And I don't care if it kills me to be able to do that. What's the worst that could happen? I'm already dead. What? Yeah, to live to be 100. I hope that some of this, even though I know it's not all brand new, I hope you're starting to think, boy, that makes sense out of what Paul says here and what he says there and what he says there. I don't know, maybe it's just in my head. But you bring, and what do you bring in as far as how do you sum up the life of God being put into effect? Well, look at your position. You are justified to become the what? Righteousness is going to be manifested there. You are sanctified to become the holiness is going to be manifested there. You are exalted with Christ to become the glory is going to be manifest and put on display. That part is really what your level 2 sonship life is going to do. And when all this takes place properly, by a properly educated and properly edified son, there is a justification. Did you flip back to 1 Timothy 3? If not, do it. When all this takes place properly, when these life aspects, your flesh, We can talk about all of these, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up. By the way, if this isn't talking about the actual Luke 2 birth of Jesus Christ, what in the world is received up into glory about? Isn't that talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ? No. Huh? Yeah, but this is past tense. By this time in Timothy's life, there's been something received from him up to glory while he's here on this earth. That's what I'm trying to get you to see, where this communion and fellowship is going. But let's back up for just a moment. Like I said, when this takes properly, there's a justification that takes place in the Holy Spirit of God. Notice that phrase, the next one. Great is the mystery of God, and God was manifest in the flesh. Manifest. He's manifest not in the mind. He's not manifest in the heart. He's manifest in the flesh. Why?
Huh?
Right. Don't answer. We're not going to go that route. Let me just leave that hanging there. Why? Why not? Isn't the issue to have my Father's heart in my heart? Yeah. But it has to be manifest. Why? Why? There's a justification that takes place in the Holy Spirit of God. How in the world is the Holy Spirit going to be justified? Isn't he already saved? This isn't talking about that kind of justification. He's justified in the Spirit. And that's a large case S Spirit. God was manifest in the flesh, through his sons, his daughters, in a body, a physical body, the body of Christ, justified in the Spirit. Well, what in the world is that talking about? Well, the Holy Spirit is what it's talking about. The Spirit of God is justified in something. What's he justified in? That's exactly right. He's justified in us as we walk after him. He's justified in our walk, in our manifesting godliness, in our life aspects as we put our position in Christ into practice. Now listen, he can be justified, right? Can he not be justified? Yeah. He can be justified or not. In Timothy's case, he certainly was justified. All that work that the Holy Spirit has done with you to get you to think like God thinks, so that you can live like he lives and labor with him, that, folks, when you understand some of this, you'll understand why it is so absolutely perfect choice of words when it says you can grieve the Spirit. He has a justification bound up with you to be justified in all that he's led you through. Or not. Now, remember that God's dealing with us today. This is why I say, why? Why is God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit? Remember this. In this dispensation of grace, as I've got it represented up here on the board, God has determined to deal with you as a real father to a real son, or a real father to a real daughter in sonship edification. And we're privileged to be in that position in this dispensation of grace. Something that Israel just started to get a taste of when the remnant was being formed during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and then under Peter's ministry shortly thereafter. But out there, when we're taken off this earth, and out here, when God resumes his program with Israel, they're also going to experience this. And what I'm after here is the reason why he's doing it this way, why it's not good enough just to think like God, just to get it into the mind, the soul, the human spirit, the heart. He's not manifest. It doesn't say he was manifest in the mind. It doesn't say he was manifest in any of those. It says he was manifest in the flesh. Why? Because he's dealing with you as a real father to a real son. That's why. Therefore, in that kind of a relationship, God is justified only when the position you have in Christ is manifested in the flesh. That's when he's justified. When that kind of justification can take place, it's because we have taken that position and manifested it so that it's seen and it's heard, right? That's in keeping with sonship. As a real father to a real son, how is he going to know that what is operational in your heart really works? He'll know when it's manifested. That's how he'll know. It'll be seen and it'll be heard by who? Angels. That's what the angels see. No angel can see your heart. Can't be done. You're not going to have an impact on angels just by being able to memorize Scripture. The impact is when the edification process has worked itself out through your conduct, your behavior, and your labor. It's seen. It's heard. And that's why I say even an environment can take on the image of Christ. I do not mean that you need to go home and put up pictures of velvet Jesus in your house. I have no pictures of Jesus in my house or my office. Or study. It's really not an office. In fact, the closest thing I ever had in my life to hanging up a picture of the Lord is that one that's hanging out in the hallway now, that picture of the tabernacle with the Shekinah glory on it. That's about as close as I ever got. I'm trying to show you that this is a incredibly important point that is going to serve us in a lot of different ways. Now, by the way, let me just one caveat. When I say only when our position we have in Christ becomes manifested is God justified in the Spirit, be careful. That doesn't mean that God is not still true whether or not the Spirit is justified in you with you or not. If we don't manifest godliness, it doesn't make God a liar. God remains true even if we do or don't. In fact, you were taught that all the way back in Romans chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. Let God be true, but every man a liar. He's not going to deny himself. The issue is true even in God's program with Israel, by the way. That's going to be, like I said, even out here, when God resumes and fulfills his program with Israel, this is going to be true with them and why some of the things that were said to them were said. Let's just look at a couple and then we'll quit. Just come back to we've talked about Luke a little bit. Come back to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. This is a long chapter. Look at verse 24, the messengers of John the Baptist are now going to come into the scene here, and they're going to question, you know, and the whole issue of Jesus talking about what did you go out to see in the wilderness, a reed shaking in the wind, and all of these kinds of things, and he's going to reconfirm John's ministry here. But anyway, look at verse 28. He says, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God." Why? Being baptized with the baptism of John. Not because of what they thought, but they did something. This was manifested. And again, this was where God was beginning to take that remnant of Israel and get them in preparation for the coming of the new covenant, the New Testament. And they're going to be the beneficiaries of it. Boy, did that come down hard on them. Came down hard on them on the day of Pentecost. Same chapter, come down a little bit further. As he goes on down through the very next paragraph here, he ends that paragraph. He says in verse 34, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of all her children." That's the issue. And that's the issue that's being justified in the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit's going to be justified in all those that are led by it. Just like wisdom is justified of all her children. The Spirit is going to be justified in the ones who manifest that position in Christ in every aspect of their life. And it's that issue of God being made manifest in the flesh and justified in the Spirit, that's what's seen of angels. And the ramifications of that is huge because of what it means for the kind of environment and the kind of power culturally, and the kind of things that are in preparation going on in the heavenly realm when your conversation is there. And we don't have time, but these others are I think you could handle these as well. When he talks about preached unto the Gentiles, that's something very particular to this dispensation of grace. Believed on in the world and received up into glory. And not only will we, the whole body will be received up into glory at the rapture of Christ, but there is a very real receiving up into glory of the manifestation or an image. See, that's the thing, that's the one thing I haven't talked to you about. I've talked about there's an image the Father intends to produce in you. There's an image that He intends to produce with us as a body, as a local assembly. There's an image He intends to produce in the environment in which you conduct yourself and manifest who you are in Christ. And there's a particular image He is going to produce in the heavenly places even before you get there. That's kind of exciting. All right, I'm going to stop it there for tonight. Any questions or comments? Well, I didn't want you to think that when we got to the end of the book of Romans that it was all over. It's only beginning. There's a lot going on. Yeah. I just think it's fascinating. I can't believe God had the genius to be able to figure out how to do that with the likes of me and still do it by grace through faith and not violate His own character in the process. All right. Well, we ready? All right, let's bow. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity of talking about this very exciting issue. And We just pray that we see the reality of it as we go through these portions of your word here in Romans 14, that there's a lot more going on behind the scenes, so to speak, than just our very important way in which we are able to handle and deal with weaker brethren. So we're very grateful, Father, that you always have multiple lines of growth and of grand ability and continuing training for some of the greatest aspects that a human mind could ever be involved in and the human flesh could ever be involved in. And we just thank you for the opportunity to be able to put on display, to manifest you in this world, especially in this dispensation of grace and what all that means, and to see that the Spirit is justified in us and that our lives and every aspect of them can bear the image of Jesus Christ. We just pray that we will continue to be aware of these things and allow this doctrine and your word to have its free course, that we might continue to grow thereby. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.